to 1 Samuel 2.
And let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please help me? And I pray that as we meditate on your word, you would apply it to our hearts in the ways that you want us to grow in our relationship with you. We want to learn how to worship you as you deserve. We want to please you. And I pray that you would apply to us the lessons that Hannah teaches us about relating to you and worshiping you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a lot of the Psalms I've preached on lately towards the end of the first book of Psalms are trouble songs, where David and others are asking God to intervene and bring deliverance from trouble. And it is good to go to the Lord when we're troubled and anxious, down. But it's also good to sing to God during the good times. And when we're happy, we should also be going to him. So it's a joy to study this triumph psalm by Hannah after all those trouble songs by David. The song of Hannah is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 2. It was delivered as a prayer at the tabernacle in Shiloh by a middle-aged woman a couple of years after God gave her her first child. This was a moment of triumph for her. She had been criticized for years for her barrenness. It felt like a curse from God to be childless. This was a confirmation of God's love for her when people had been questioning whether God loved her. She had prayed for a child, and we see the history of that in chapter 1. She promised God that if he answered her prayer in the affirmative, she would give that child to him to serve in the tabernacle his whole life as soon as he was weaned. And God gave her a son in answer to her prayer. And now she's at the house of God with little Samuel, worshiping the Lord with him and handing him over to the priests to serve in the tabernacle for the rest of his life. I'm going to be just looking at the first three verses of her song. I found them surprisingly pithy. I thought I was going to be able to do the whole thing in one sermon, but she opens with four statements about the result of her faith in God. The verbs there in verse 1 are all perfect tense in Hebrew, so I rendered them all in English perfect tense. It's kind of a past tense, but the results are continuing in the future, in the present, into the future. She's still experiencing these four results of faith in Yahweh. And then in verse 2, she goes on to speak of God's incomparable greatness. And then we'll round off with verse 3 with a warning against being proud around God. Every word in this introduction teaches us poignant lessons about how to worship God and how not to worship him. So tune your hearts to learn what we can from this woman of God. Verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart has been exuberant in the Lord. My horn has risen up in the Lord. My mouth has gone wide over my enemies. I've become happy in your salvation." I want to highlight these four statements that she opens with, each giving the results of her faith in God. The first one's pretty straightforward. She's happy, very happy, rejoicing in the Lord. This reminds me of Psalm 5, "All who take refuge in you will be happy. They'll sing out forever. Lovers of your name will exult in you." That word in Psalm 5:11, exult, is the same one here, alatz, exuberant. John Gill remarked in his commentary that this joy of Hannah's was not worldly, but spiritual. It was not in her son that the Lord had given her, but in the goodness and kindness of the Lord. She rejoiced not in her husband nor in the wealth and riches they were possessed of, but in the Lord, the giver of all. What an example to us. Here she is rejoicing in the Lord first and foremost. Joy should be part of the Christian's experience too. All the New Testament writers wrote of it. Jesus said, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man will take away from you." The Apostle Paul said, "We have access by faith in Christ into this grace wherein we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And he even commanded it in Philippians 4, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. But this isn't just about manufacturing happiness, trying to have a cheerful attitude. This is not what this is talking about. This is talking about rejoicing. It's talking about a relationship, rejoicing in the Lord. What does that mean, to rejoice in the Lord? I believe that that word "in" here means in the context of a good personal relationship with him. What is that context of a good personal relationship look like? Looks like filling your minds with his word. We're going to see Hannah is quote every key word she uses in her prayer comes from the Torah. She's filled her mind with God's word, and now it's coming out in her prayers. Fill your mind with his word. It involves obeying his word. Hannah obeyed God's commands that were for her time in coming to the Passover festival, at the tabernacle, offering the proper sacrifices, fulfilling her vows to the Lord. She was living in obedience to God, doing the very things he commanded. That is part of the context. If you love me, keep my commandments, said Jesus. It also involves trusting, faith, trusting that the sacrifice God prescribed will indeed make her right with him. We see that in her boldness to pray fervently in God's presence after offering the sacrifices. She knew, my sin has been forgiven by God's provision of a substitute death, and I have boldness to come before his presence and talk directly to him. That's faith. Now we come boldly into the presence of God with faith that Jesus has provided the sacrifice that forgives us of our sins. Being in the Lord involves living in relationship with him, in a covenantal relationship with him. We see Hannah calling him our God in verse 2. That's covenantal language. That is relationship language. And it is indicating that she is living with a conscious of a relationship with God. Bill Bright that talked about practicing the presence of the Lord? Same idea. So this filling our minds with God's word, obeying him, trusting in his salvation, walking in relationship with him as our God, that's not just Old Testament relationship with God, that's New Testament as well. Ephesians 1, remember this phrase, in the Lord, to the faithful in the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. He has made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then he did this that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, after you believed, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you see that being in the Lord is very much, so should be normal for Christians? This is what, this is the way the relationship works. My initial question to you of application is, are you in Christ? Are you experiencing his joy enfolded in him? Hannah sure was experiencing that joy. My heart has been exuberant in Yahweh. That describes the last couple of years that she had lived, between the last time she'd been in the tabernacle and now. She's been so excited to hold this miracle baby boy in her arms, nurse him, play with him. What a joy it's been. And she's sharing that joy with God. My heart has been rejoicing in you. When you experience happy things in your life, are you sharing them with the Lord? Are you saying, my heart has been rejoicing, Lord? I just, the sunny skies just make me feel so good. I'm rejoicing in you, Lord, right now. This food I'm tasting is so good. I am just rejoicing in you right now. That is a very legitimate thing. That's part of practicing the presence of God, is recognizing him there right with you, sharing your joy with him. Hannah's second statement is a little more obscure, and it gets a lot of different interpretations. My horn has risen up. 22 out of the 25 times this Hebrew word for horn occurs before 1 Samuel in the Bible, it means a ram's horn or a bull's horn, something shaped like that. But Hannah calls it my horn, and I've never met a woman who had horns before, so I think we need to look for a figurative meaning. The Hebrew word for horn has a root meaning of that which protrudes outward. And it occurs three times in Exodus 34 to describe the glory of God radiating out of Moses' face. So another possible translation would be to render this word horn intangibly, as in my issue has risen up. My prayer came out of my lips and has made it up to God. But there's a more tangible thing that issued from her body, and that is her son that she had just given birth to. I think that's more likely what she's talking about. Hannah is certainly rejoicing that God gave her a child, that this child's growing up healthily. And that verb lifted up or exalted is consistently used throughout the law of Moses to describe wave offerings or lift heave offerings. That were not burnt up on the sacrificial altar. They were just lifted up before the Lord, waved, as it were, as a gesture of offering to the Lord, and then handed over to the priests for them to use. And that's exactly what she's doing with her son, right? I'm intrigued, however, with another interpretation that I think is even more likely, and that is based on other uses of this word for lifting the horn. The last time we see this phrase before 1 Samuel is in Joshua chapter 6, where the priests are carrying ram's horns with them. And for 6 days, they're walking around Jericho with the ram's horns down at their sides. And then on day 7, what do? They lift them up and blow them. And then the walls fall down. That was the last time in the Bible that a horn was lifted up. And I wonder if if this is what Hannah was thinking of when she uses this phrase. This is my moment of triumph. I'm putting my trumpet to my lips instead of down at my side. I'm going to toot my horn now because God has come through and he's going to keep coming through and nothing's going to stop us. And I think that fits well with the next phrase, I boast loudly over my foe. The trumpets come up and I am about to make my boast in the Lord. If we look at all the other passages in the Old Testament that use this phrase, lift up the horn, they seem to pretty consistently stand parallel to phrases about gloating and triumphing and reveling in glory. We'll also see Hannah make a parallel statement about this, raising the horn of God's anointed in verse 10. This kind of boasting, it seems kind of strange, but boasting can be a biblical act of worship. For instance, in Psalm 34:2, boasting about the Lord is what my soul will do. Lowly men will hear and be happy. Boasting is part of the pattern of Old Testament worship. Is it in the New Testament too? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 1:37, let him who boasts keep boasting in the Lord. You are commanded to keep boasting in the Lord. That thought is continued in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are to be bragging about how great Jesus is in such a way that those who are oppressed by sin will gain the hope of salvation. They'll see you bragging about what Jesus did for you and say, maybe Jesus can do that for me too. That gives me hope. That's what we as Christians are to do. Make your boast in the Lord. Boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads us to the third statement in verse 1, which is literally my mouth enlarged or went wide over my enemies. I'm pregnant. God has given me a child too. Could be figuratively, I boast or speak boldly over or against my enemies. We see that phrase in Psalm 35:21 later on in the Bible. My enemies opened their mouths wide over me and they said, aha! It's body language of triumph. Now, Peninnah seems to be the only person portrayed in Hannah's enemy in this text. So why does Hannah speak of plural enemies? I imagine, and some of the other commentators I read felt the same way, that Peninnah's children probably joined with their mom in speaking derisively towards Hannah. Children are quick to imitate our bad examples, aren't they? Children tend to take our bad examples and then take them one step further. We need to be careful what attitudes we allow ourselves to demonstrate around our children. That could have been why Hannah saw this as a situation with more than one enemy. On the other hand, Hannah does seem to have a level of maturity and perception spiritually that she may have used the plural enemies because she saw that we contend not only with flesh and blood, but also with spiritual powers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, it's a very scholarly work. David Tsumura noted in his commentary that God's enemies are Hannah's enemies too, because his enemies attack her trust in God and his dealings with her. They're enemies because they're attacking her trust in God. Everything that attacks your trust in God is an enemy. and calls for pushing back. I'm going to boast about Jesus instead of letting you threaten my trust in Jesus. This affirmative answer to her prayer for a child has strengthened Hannah's faith to trust God to bring victory over every other enemy in her life that she's going to face. And I've preached on this before, that we need to use answers to prayer and remember God's mighty works in the past as a means for bolstering our faith for the present and future as we continue to trust God. Use those answers to prayer in the past to bolster your faith for future challenges. The fourth and final statement in the first verse about the result of Hannah's faith is, I've become happy. I've rejoiced in your salvation or your deliverance. The immediate context, of course, is God's given Hannah a son, even though she wasn't able to have a child. And as I noted, yeah, this is probably somewhere around her 25th wedding anniversary. This isn't. But notice Hannah, once God gives her a son, doesn't come back to God and say, hey, thanks for the brat, but since I have to give him back to you, thanks for nothing. Now, if you just give me the same amount of children as Peninnah has, then I'll be happy. No. Hannah's relationship with God is such that even one child from the Lord, even one that she can only hold for a couple of years, satisfied her and made her happy. How did she do that? Her happiness was not based on how many children she had or how many things she had, but rather on appreciating what God had given her in relationship with him. Matthew Henry commented on this passage. Praise is our rent. It's our tribute. It's not any favor that we're giving God. He deserves it. If we don't give it, we are shortchanging him. We are unjust if we do not pay it to God. What we win by prayer, we may wear with comfort, and it must wear with praise. I love that. What we win by prayer, we may wear with comfort and must wear with praise. Thank you, God. This is another wonderful lesson to those of us whose lives are glutted with things. We have so many blessings from God, we hardly even think to thank him for them. We're tempted to think that if we just had one more thing, we'd be happier. And we feel like God is somehow holding out on us when other people have things we don't have. We struggle with feeling God somehow being unfair. That's utter nonsense. That one more thing isn't going to make you happier. If you'll choose to see your relationships and your possessions as blessings from God, and if you'll delight in the things he actually gives you as gifts from him, thanking him for them, you're going to find happiness so deep that you'll be totally satisfied. Well, now after these four statements about how her relationship with God has benefited her, Hannah makes four more statements explaining the reasons why all these good things have come about in her life. Verse 2, for there is no one holy like the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no one righteous like our God. For there is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Four statements, I think, paralleling the four statements in verse 1. There's first one, he is holy. And she adds, not only is holy, he is uniquely holy. No one comparable to him in holiness. In this, she's merely repeating the doctrinal statement made over and over again in the book of Leviticus, where God says, I am holy, I am holy, I am holy. Holiness can be defined positively as faithfulness in developing personal relationships. It can also be defined negatively as being unblemished by evil. Hannah proclaims Yahweh, the one God of the Bible, to be more faithful in interpersonal relationships and more unblemished from evil than anyone else. Do you believe that's true? Because it is. This phrase, "there is none holy," also indicates that not only is the Lord faithful and sinless, it's also a fact that nobody else is holy. Not only is this an expression of worship to you, you're incomparable, it is a theological statement about us, the fallen status of humanity. We have all failed other people in relationships. We have all become tainted by evil. So we all need help from the one person who is above all of our problems, and that is the one Lord whom we know as Jesus. You're holy and you're righteous, that second phrase is in the oldest known and longest used Bibles, but it's not in the modern Bibles because of scholarly competition between the currently popular Masoretic Hebrew manuscripts that are supported by the Vulgate and the formerly popular Septuagint Greek manuscripts supported by the Dead Sea Scroll. I outlined some of that last week, and I don't want to go into detail on that. I'm just going to include it here because it has been part of Bibles for a significant part of Christian history, and it matches fine with the rest of biblical doctrine. In the second phrase, Hannah seems to be quoting from the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. The Lord is the rock. His ways are perfect. All his ways are justice. He's a God of truth. Without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Notice the synonyms to righteous in Moses' song here. Perfect, just, faithful, true, without injustice, upright. Righteousness has to do with integrity and consistency with the standard of what's right and fair. And once again, Hannah affirms that God is more righteous than anybody else. And she affirms that no human has such goodness and integrity. If we're righteous, then that righteousness has to come from Christ, right? And Hannah's third reason, she states that there are no exceptions. There is no one besides you. The Lord Yahweh and no one else is holy and righteous. He never fails to be holy and righteous. He never makes an exception that breaches his integrity. This reflects the statement that God made in Exodus 22:20, where that same Hebrew word is used to teach that sacrifices should be made to no one else besides the one true God. No exception to the rule of worshiping God and God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the Old Testament foundation of the Reformation doctrine known as solo Deo gloria. Alone to God be the glory. Only to God be the glory. A New Testament foundation for that doctrine is in Ephesians 2. We just looked at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. In other words, if you can't save yourself by your good works, if you can't muster up enough faith to please God on your own, then you can't take any credit for sharing in God's glory when Jesus says, "Enter into my Father's joy," on Judgment Day. All we can do then is just thank him. Thank you. I didn't contribute anything to this salvation except my own sin. Thank you, God. You deserve all the credit, all the glory. There is no one besides you who deserves any of it. So don't try to draw other people's attention to your good works. Don't try to steal God's limelight. He alone deserves glory. Give it to him. And fourth, the final reason stated by Hannah is that there is no rock like our God. As we've already seen, Moses compared God to a rock 300 years before in Deuteronomy 32. Hannah's just quoting scripture here. God is the rock of Israel's salvation, Deuteronomy 32:15. He's the God, the rock who begot Israel, Deuteronomy 32:18. And a rock is the supernatural relationship in which they take refuge, Deuteronomy 32:37. Hannah's knowledge of God, if we look at where is she getting these ideas? What is her template for talking to God? It's not based on mystical spiritual encounters where angels are telling her things. It's not built on existential experiences and feelings. I feel. It's not built on mere scientific observation. I saw. It's not built on consensus of human opinion. Everybody says. It was built on the written word of God. That is the only place to get accurate information about God. Don't look anywhere else for accurate information about God. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we read it to our children. That's why we are careful about all the other spiritual books and magazines and pamphlets and podcasts and shows and movies and seminars and newscasts that clamor for our attention and want to tell us information. But is it true? 100 years later, David will make the same refrain in the Psalms about God being that landmark rock fortress where there's refuge and protection from evil. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the messianic fulfillment is announced. That rock is Christ. So is God your go-to? Is he your rock when you're threatened by evil? Some folks try other escape mechanisms in fiction, novels, games, movies. These things don't deliver anybody from evil. They only distract you from noticing evil while it gets worse. Some folks try drugs when they're threatened by evil, whether that's natural feel-good hormones like eating good food, listening to good music, getting physical exercise or sexual experiences, or whether it's man-made drugs that are drunk or smoked or injected or whatever. None of these things protect anybody from evil. They just distract your mind temporarily while the evil gets worse around you. Some folks seek refuge in other people. Trust the army, trust the police to keep me safe from harm. Trust the bank or the insurance company to keep me safe from loss. Trust doctors and other experts to solve my health and social problems. Trust businesses to keep me employed and to supply things for me to buy. Trust friends and neighbors to look out for me. The people are evil too. They aren't capable of saving you from evil. In the face of things like a new virus pandemic and mass unemployment and race riots in every major city, no human being, not even an army of them, can save you. There's no rock like our God. He alone can control the development of virus outbreaks. He is the one who provides flour and oil to widows. He is the one who turns the hearts of kings and the hearts of mobs any way he wants. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with using police and banks and doctors. Nothing necessarily wrong with food and music and even legal drugs. Just saying we don't put our trust in those things. They're not our rock that we go to for security. God is that rock. Jesus is the one we should go to first for deliverance from evil. Now, after this amazing biblically based prayer, Hannah turns to warn against speaking in any other way than like this, with respectful worship towards God. Verse 3. Don't overdo it when y'all talk high and mighty. Don't let careless speech go out from y'all's mouth. For Yahweh is the God of knowledge, and licentious deeds are not worth it. This reminds me of Psalm 73, where it speaks of the wicked. Pride serves as their necklace. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks throughout the earth. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? These are the ungodly. They question. They say, he doesn't see. God doesn't know all the evil I'm doing. He's not going to catch me. Does God know? Here's the answer. Yes, God does know. God is a God of knowledge. The Lord is the Lord who knows. The Proverbs say, every way of a man is right in his own eye, but the Lord weighs the hearts. If you say, surely we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Psalm 31:18, lips that speak falsehood against the righteous, licentious speech with haughtiness and scorn will be shut up. God will bring it to account. He knows what's going on. Once again, different Bibles have different phrases in the last phrase of verse 3. I think this is kind of interesting. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but the most widely used Septuagint manuscript from the 4th century reads, God prepares his own designs. The 5th century Vulgate reads, to him are thoughts prepared. A pre-Masoretic Hebrew tradition reads, not worthy are licentious deeds. The Masoretic Hebrew margin note from the 10th century reads, by him actions are weighed, and that's what's going to be in most of your Bibles. And the scholarly author of the 2007 Nicott commentary renders it, his deeds are immeasurable. They sound like big differences, but it's dispute over only one single Hebrew letter. I tried to write that out on the screen there if that is of interest to you. But God has seen to it that all the resulting variants are true. The basic idea in every version is that God has the final say. He's the ultimate judge of human thought and action, such that any proud, careless, wanton words from humans are going to be shown for what they are, no good. The only other occurrence of this word for deeds, actions, and thoughts, alalot, before 1 Samuel was Deuteronomy 22, which describes scandalous behavior. So it seems like it could fit in parallel with the arrogant, careless speech in the middle of the verse, the atak speech, and then the haughty speech, Gaboha, at the beginning of the verse, these kind of three anchor points, all having to do with speech crimes against God. Proud, licentious, haughty, arrogant speech. Don't do it. The exhortation is you can't get away with talking like this. God hears everything you say and will bring it to judgment, and will show it to be the foolishness and worthlessness that it is. So don't talk like that. That's why we need to be careful with what we say. In the New Testament, we're exhorted, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth except that which imparts grace to the hearers. We shouldn't criticize before we understand. We shouldn't pass along information when we don't know whether it's true or false. Shouldn't exaggerate details. We shouldn't comment too quickly, blurt out everything that comes to mind. That's what fools do, according to Proverbs. The wise man bridles his tongue and doesn't speak too highly of himself. These are all sins of the tongue. Puritan commentator Andrew Willett summarized, "By Hannah, then," do I have that? There we go. "Let women learn to lay aside all wanton and unwomanly songs and sing only to the praise of God." And I might add that that applies not to only to women, but also to men, of course. There's songs we shouldn't be singing, things we shouldn't be saying. We need to measure our speech, weigh our speech. Before putting it out there, because God's also going to be measuring, weighing what we say. But on the other hand, okay, we need to be careful about what we say, but we shouldn't be shy to worship God. We need to get words out there. It's our, what was it that Matthew Henry said? It's our rent, it's our tribute to God. Just as Hannah made a significant contribution to the worship of all believers, so the women of the church can still make contributions such as writing songs. We sing lots of songs by hymns by Fanny Crosby, great hymn writer. Writing books and other articles, making banners, other things of beauty. Don't be shy to share the fruits of your labor with the church in a biblical and orderly way, but don't be shy to share it. Hannah was not leading public worship, but she composed this amazing prayer that perhaps she taught her son Samuel. Someone remembered it and wrote it down, and it has benefited us today. Don't be shy to do that. Just be careful. Watching your attitude, instead of being proud, haughty, careless, selfish, edgy, Hannah's attitude is one of losing herself in the Lord, simply extolling Him based on her knowledge of the Bible. And she gives us a wonderful example for worship that we can all follow.